chapter 1. We are actually going to start in verse 1. I'm going to take a drink. There we go. And we're going to read. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he passes away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. Now, let me begin by acknowledging the glaringly obvious truth of our passage this morning. Can I do that? Can I just begin by simply stating what the obvious, plain message of this particular text is? Obviously, nobody lives without trials. Did you see that here in the text? Nobody lives without trials. Everyone who breathes experiences trials. Trials are, as one pastor says, extremely common. Have you noticed that? Can I have an amen? They're so common, in fact, that we can see the trials in the lives of God's people in just about every page of the Scriptures. We think Old Testament, we think of like Noah. Tell me he didn't go through some trials. Abraham. We think of David as always being pursued by King Saul. We think of Nehemiah. We just got out of the book of Nehemiah. We saw the trials for Nehemiah. We go into the New Testament, and there, it's bursting with trials for the believers. Think of Joseph and Mary and all that they went through. We think of Peter's trials. We also think of the Apostle Paul, with their own experiences in trials and troubles. And of course, we cannot forget the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered trials and troubles beyond measure, beyond anything we could ever experience. In this room, there's not one of us that can claim that they have never experienced the weight and the substance of suffering in and suffering through trials and tribulations. In fact, God plainly states trials will be a hallmark of the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:2, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus tells us in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. That's right. Acts 14:22, when Paul returns to the city and where he just got stoned to death, literally stoned to death, he gets back up and goes back into the city, and he paints the pictures to the disciples, and he says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The point? Trials are inescapable. In fact, it is divine providence that gifts each believer with the often painful blessing of trials. Let me say that again, because there's a lot of important distinctions in that. It is divine providence that gifts each believer with the often painful blessings of trials. Did you ever figure that out? That blessings, trials, they are painful. They're difficult to go through. But once you get through them, haven't you noticed a growth? Haven't you noticed that blessing? And that's why I call them a gift from God. Now, it's difficult to put the word gift on just about every trial. So I don't want a broad brush, but I hope you understand what I'm meaning. Now, there are many kinds of trials, are there not? There are small trials. For me, that's sitting behind that bozo in traffic who just won't go fast enough for me. That, for me, that's a trial. Maybe, you know, sound was a little trial this morning. My guitar busting a string, a little tiny trial. There are also big trials, huge, massive, life-altering trials, cancer, drug addiction recovery, financial devastation, the loss of a loved one. These are huge trials. Now, trials, they can sometimes be brief, huh? You know, just for a quick season. There are also those that seem to be perpetual. They go on for months, weeks and months and years, and sometimes even longer than that. There are trials that irritate us, are there not? They kind of crawl under their skin. Still a trial. But then there are trials that also they devastate us. They get us to the very core. There are also trials that they stretch us. They really stretch us. It's good to be stretched. But there are also trials that seem to just absolutely shatter us. Trials given to us. Trials gifted to us. These trials are given to mature the believer, and as Ephesians 4 says, grow us up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus. That's why trials are given to us. Now, we can certainly look at this particular passage and extrapolate principles for living through trials. And that's good, and we will certainly do that. But if we do not see first, reverse that, if we do not see them first as a tool from the hand of the Master to mature us as believers, then getting through the trials becomes a means to that end, to just get through them. But knowing that a loving God has purposefully placed them in our lives to grow us up and mature us as believers, we can then begin to see and accept them for the value in which they're intended, difficult as they may be. We all say we want to be more like Jesus. If we all said that, I know I say that on a daily basis. Lord, I'm terrible. I need to be more like You. But do we really want to walk the path that matures us into His image? Quite often that path equals difficulty. It equals trials. It equals troubles. As we move to breaking down the verses in the passage this morning, I want to first highlight some very specific words in the text. Okay, so if you got your Bibles out, if you're a marker, grab your pen because you're going to need it. These are good words to know. Verse 2 starts out this, my brethren, and here's your first word, count. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here's your second word, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But, here's your third, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. If you're a marker, mark that up. Ask God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So there's your four words. If you want to understand trials, the text here gives us a perfect blueprint on understanding them. The first one we saw was count. And you can put next to that word count, it equals attitude. Your attitude. It also says knowing. And right next to that word knowing, you can put the word aim. It's the aim, A-I-M. It also says to let this work, you know, have its, let this these trials have its perfect work. That word let, you can put next to that accomplish or accomplishment. You see I'm aiming for the A's here. We attitude, aim, and accomplishment. And then the last one, that ask, you can put right next to it, ask. I couldn't think of any other A word that meant ask. So, but I wanted to make sure I stayed with those A's. It was all that important to me. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. What does he mean by this? Is he saying that we just grin and bear it when some tragedy strikes? Do we put on a plastic everything is cool smile and present ourselves like the Ken and Barbie doll? You know, nothing's wrong. Is this a lesson in positive thinking? James is not telling us that we should enjoy the trials themselves, right? Even the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says this, "Now, no chastising seems joyful for the moment, but painful." John Ogilvy says this, "It's not happiness, gush, or jolliness, but a constant flow of the Spirit through me." To count it all joy means to consider what is happening with the attitude that all trials, big and small, are from the hands of a loving God to grow us and to mature us. Did you hear that? It's an important piece. To count it all joy means to consider what's happening with an attitude that all trials, big and small, are from the hand of a loving God to grow us and mature us in Christ. We have a loving Father who controls the affairs of this world and has a purpose behind each event. You know, God is not sitting enthroned in the heavens saying, "I didn't want that to happen. But now that it's happened, let's see how we can make the best of a bad situation." Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing is unplanned. And truly, there is reason to rejoice when hardship comes. It's not rejoicing in the trial itself, but rejoicing through the trial because we know that he is trustworthy and he is all sufficient. That deserves an amen. There we go. Now notice a few things here in this verse. Number one, notice that little word. It says when we fall into various trials. When. You notice it's not an if. It's a when. Expect the trials. It shouldn't catch you as if, oh my goodness, I can't believe something bad's happening to me or something difficult. It shouldn't. We should expect things to happen. They're certain. Now, we don't fear they're coming, okay? Because sometimes people get paralyzed. They expect something to happen, and so they don't do anything. They expect tragedy to strike them, and they become this phobia. That's not what I'm talking about. We don't fear they're coming. But we know that they will, and when they do, if we press into Jesus during them, we can have the joy of God that only he can give. Second thing we notice in here, I don't know. I didn't read any commentaries that stated anything like this, but I found it very interesting. The first words, my brethren. This is not an instruction to those of the world, those who live without faith in God. It says, my brethren, count it all joy. These instructions are to those of us that love God and have the Spirit of God living within us. Frankly, I don't think there's any other way, apart from the Holy Spirit being in us, for us to experience the type of joy that he's talking about while we're going through difficult circumstances. Apart from God, how can you have joy? You may be happy, but joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based on happenstance, but joy is from God and from God alone. He gives you that peace that rains down on the heart and settles you. The last piece in that particular verse I want to draw your attention to is count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I want to make a quick distinction here. Hopefully it comes over clear. But a distinction between what James calls here trials, you know, our experience in our lives that allows God to grow us. These are these trials that help deepen our faith. But there's a difference between trials and the weight and consequences of sinful actions bearing down on our lives. You understand what I mean? There's a difference between going through a trial and God allowing you to get through this to mature you and making stupid choices and sinful choices and the ramifications that come from that and that weight bearing down on you. Understand the difference? Right? Let me give you some examples. A husband cheats on his wife and his wife takes him to the cleaner, tells his children not to see him anymore, and all this crazy stuff that happens in divorces. That man cannot rightfully claim that this trial is from God to mold me into the image of Christ. No. That's your sin. And you are feeling the consequences of your sin. You cannot rightfully say, this is a trial from God. A person who shoots his mouth off at work to his boss and gets fired can't claim that the consequences of his fleshly lack of deference and surrender was the hand of God giving him the gift of a trial. No way. There is a difference. And I think some Christians' lives are a mess because of sin. And then there is their refusal to repent and see that their disobedience to God has consequences. But instead of seeing that and repenting, they say, oh, I'm going through this with God. Oh, it's so difficult. God is just really taking me through this. When in fact, it's your sin. The key is you repent when God shows you your sin, and then that struggle to not sin again, then that trial comes. You understand the difference? Is that clear? Yeah. Because we see people walking this earth claiming to be Christians, and their lives are a mess. And they claim, oh, it's a trial. It's just my cross to bear. It's my burden. No, it's your sin. And you're wallowing in it. So repent and get right with the Lord. Here's the flesh. Proverbs 21 says this, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. In other words, if you don't guard your mouth, you will have troubles. Galatians 5:17, for the lust of the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. But here's what living in the spirit looks like. Romans 5:3-4. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Hebrews 12 says this, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Isn't that an interesting word? Being trained by the trials produces a harvest of righteousness and peace in the life of a believer. If we walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what's the aim of the trials? We know the attitude that needs to go in there. When we go through trials, the attitude is, okay, this is God and He wants me to grow. He's expecting me to grow. This is good stuff. So what's the aim of those trials? Why do we go through them? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Doesn't knowing why really help when you're going through something? You ever ask that when you go through really crazy stuff? You're like, why? Why? I don't get why this is happening. Here's an answer. I'm not saying it's the absolute answer, but here's an answer of why you're going through it. Our faith is being tested so it can produce patience within our lives. Now, we need to look a little deeper here to gain some clarity of what James actually means. The word testing, it means proving. Like refining metal to produce a better product through the press, through the process. Does that make sense? That's what proving is. That's what this testing means. This is why Peter says in his letter, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, a clay pot sitting in the sun will always be a clay pot. It has to go through the white heat of the furnace to become porcelain. What is the aim of the testing? It's so that we would be purified, that the genuineness of our faith may be more precious than silver or gold, and that it would be found to praise, honor, and glory when Christ comes back. Which tells you the duration, doesn't it? Till He comes back, this is going to happen. So be prepared. I know, it's not real hopeful sounding, is it? Notice what the trials test or prove. Look at the verse again. Knowing that the testing of your faith, the testing of your faith, faith is crucially important to God. Hence, He is constantly at work on it. Have you noticed that? Constantly at work and on your faith. And He tests it because He knows that as He tests it, it will produce what the New King James here calls patience. Now, the word patience, a better translation is endurance. That's what the Greek word means. The Greek, it actually truly means, it's two words put together, it means to remain under. It means to remain under, to stand fast, to persevere. R.C. Trench says this, that the Greek word translated patience is used with respect to a person, whereas endurance refers to things. Okay? Thus, the man is patient who is not easily provoked or angered by difficult people, whereas a man endures who does not lose heart under great trials. See the difference? We might call it spiritual toughness. He goes on and says this, picture an athlete who pushes himself to build up strength and endurance for an upcoming race. If it's a 10K race, he may start with 5K and gradually extend his distance and speed. If he is serious about winning, he will be running farther than 10K before the race, so that the race will seem easier than what he is conditioned for. In the same way, when we endure trials by faith, our faith is stronger for the next trial. We know that we can endure because we have already been through the previous trial. And when we endure trials by faith with joy, it brings glory to our Lord and Savior. Hence, when we encounter trials, we should adopt the radical attitude of counting it all joy. We should understand the reassuring truth that our sovereign God is using it to develop enduring faith. It's a long quote. It's a good quote. Verse 2 is the attitude we need to have in trials. Verse 3, the aim of those trials. Verse 4, those accomplishments of the trial. What's accomplished through going through these trials? Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In my opinion, this particular verse is the cornerstone of the book of James. Now let me begin by pointing out the word that we circled at the very beginning of the sermon here. Maybe you've served. But next to that you see, let patience have. They kind of go both in hand, letting and having. Let patience have its perfect work. This statement implies submission to God under the trial. Let and have. We have an action here, we as believers. We need to let it do its intended work. That's why he says, let patience have its perfect work. We need to let those trials speak into our hearts. We need to let them have their perfect work in our lives. And by implication, we can assume that by James' statement here that there are those that by attitude and action do what they can to not let this perfect work be done in their lives. But if we indeed do let it have, and by that I mean that we let it remain under the trial of the perfect work. Think about that for a second. But we are to remain under that perfect work. That's what he's really meaning here. Remaining under that perfect work. That really puts a weight to his statement, doesn't it? If we let it have its complete work, there are three results that we see here that James points out. We're going to look at them real quick. The first result of letting this have its perfect work in you is, one, that you would be perfect. That you would be perfect. Now, this is not telling us that if we endure hardship, that we will be perfectly sinless. This is not what it's saying. You can't be perfect in that sense because what did you do yesterday? Did you commit any sin yesterday? Well, that kind of wipes you out of this perfect realm, doesn't it? But what it is describing for us is a maturity. The word perfect in the Greek, it means mature. It means complete. The word describes a maturity, a ripeness, a richness of knowledge and character, such as might be supposed to mark a full-grown man, as contrast with a babe in Christ. Understand the difference? It is saying that maturity is a promise if we persevere under pressure. And I tell you guys, from my heart, I really want to mature in Christ because there are so many deficiencies in my own life. And so asking for this maturity in Christ, I'm going to assume I'm going to get some trials. My flesh goes, no. No, thank you. But my spirit says, absolutely, bring them on. I would rather be more and more like you, Jesus, than anything else. So whatever it takes in my life, do it. And I say that, my flesh inside is screaming, No. The second thing we see here is we'll be perfect. That means mature. Second, here we see we would be complete. That means being whole. It means being entire, perfect in every part. Barclay writes this, it is used of the animal which is fit to be offered to God and of the priest who is fit to serve him. It means that the animal or the person has no disfiguring or disqualifying blemishes. Gradually, this unswerving constancy removes the weakness and the imperfections from a man's character. Get that? Going through those, they're going to remove the weaknesses and the imperfections of a man's character. Daily, it enables him to conquer old sins, to shed old blemishes, and to gain new virtues until in the end, he becomes entirely fit for the service of God and of his fellow man. That's what it means when God says that if you endure under the hardship, you'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, is the last one we see. Lacking nothing. That literally means in nothing being left behind. It pictures someone who is possessing something which is necessary. James doesn't want his readers to be deficient in anything that reflects Christian maturity. That's what he's getting to. So, what is the end result of trials? What is the end result of troubles, provided we let them have their perfect way? It's maturity. It's completeness. It's not lacking in anything of spiritual importance and value. And how many of us have prayed for these such things? How many of us have said, Lord, I want to be a better Christian? Lord, show me my deficiencies and smooth out the rough edges. That's my prayer, by the way. Pray that a lot. Lord, please make me a pleasing tool in the hands of a master. Trials are sure to come, and if we let them have their purpose, we will experience a walk, a closeness, a dependency on God as we have never before. How many of us have worked through very difficult trials? Go put your hands up, I'm curious. It's just very difficult. On the end of it, aren't you grateful for what you've walked through? If you knew what you were going to walk through to begin with, would you have asked for it? Not on your life. Let me ask you, and I don't need a show of hands, but during the craziness, did you cry out to God? Did you press into the Lord? That's what he's asking you to do. I've been through some very difficult things. Not that I want to get too far into it, but I had a surgery and I took a particular drug that made me freak out. And I don't remember 3 days of my life, literally. And my wife can attest. She was there through the whole thing. I went insane. But during it, I have flashes of things that had happened and flashes of just yelling out to the Lord, crying out scripture, Isaiah, you know, all this crazy scripture that I didn't even know that I knew, that I can't even remember standing up here to say. But I know, crying out to the Lord. Now, I've come through it, and I'm grateful of getting out of it, but I'm grateful for the growth that happened in it. And now I can also identify with people who have gone through the same stuff. My brother, right now, he's been on drugs for the last 15 years. Prescription. He's got a bad case of Crohn's disease. But he's been put on these drugs. His tolerance level had grown so high that he was put on such high dosages that if anybody else were to take it, immediate death. He has now, through the grace of God, gotten off of all of them on his own, you know, doing, not the doctor going through it, but in prayer and in crying out to God. And now I talk to him, it's like having my brother back. You know what I mean? And I was just talking to him the other day, and he's like, I'm so grateful. So grateful. And the amount of growth that has happened to him all through the trial. Amazing. Would he have asked for it? No. But he's grateful to have gone through it. That's the point. If you want to be that better Christian, or you want the deficiencies to be revealed, or the smooth edges to be, or the rough edges to be smoothed over, you know, the Lord says, ask, and you shall receive. Now, count it all joy deals with the attitude of the believer through the trial, knowing that trials produce genuine, mature faith. That's the aim of the trials. Now, let the trials have its intended work in your life, because the end result is a mature, complete, lacking nothing Christian. This is the accomplishment or the purpose of the trial. So what are we missing here? What is the one thing we desperately need in the midst of our trials? It's a supply of wisdom that only God can give in the situation. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave driven, a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You know, we quote this verse, or at least portion of this verse, all the time out of its intended context, don't we? If you lack wisdom, ask of God. But what's the context that it sits in? Trials, troubles, tribulations in a believer's life. So now when we relook at that particular verse, it has a deeper, a more intended meaning than just flippantly, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. It's when you're going through the throngs and you don't get what's going on, you ask the Lord for wisdom, and He will supply that wisdom. That's why this particular piece of the Scripture sits right here in this particular book. It's on purpose. When we go through trials, when God sees fit to press us and shape us, He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves by means of our own natural intellect. He is the supplier of the needed wisdom. Now look what He says. He gives us wisdom. He gives it liberally and without reproach. That means He wants to give you. He gives it liberally. How many of us think, you know, in our natural mind, well, God really doesn't want to give me that wisdom. You know, I'm going to have to ferret that out for myself. You know, you probably, you know, who am I? I'm not Abraham. I'm not Moses. I'm not Paul. So why would He bother with me? No, man, this is for all of us. This is for you, for you, for you, for all of us, for me. Thank God we need the wisdom. So we ask, and He gives it liberally, and He says He gives it without reproach. Without reproach. He doesn't respond to our petitions and then heaps a bunch of insults on us for asking. He doesn't, He does not offensively recall the benefits already given. I'm going to read that again because somebody else's quote, I'm going to butcher it. Here we go. He does not offensively recall the benefits already given or rebuke the applicant who asks for more. Can I read that again? Because it was kind of a jumble. He does not offensively recall the benefits already given. Look, I've already given you. You asked for wisdom last week. You don't get no more. Right? And He doesn't rebuke the applicant who asks for more. You want more? No. Didn't you write it down? Should have wrote it down. Isn't it in your diary someplace? Isn't it on your computer? Can't you recall that email? Gives us to us liberally and without reproach. We need to ask Him, though. We need to ask Him. Quite often, we don't ask. Quite often, we say we can do it ourselves. But he says, ask. Not just ask, but ask in one, faith. That means you ask with the confidence that God will align our desires with His purpose. And two, you ask without doubting. Verse 7 gives us the meaning of this doubting. It says, for let that man not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is what? Double-minded. What does it mean to doubt when you ask God for something, for wisdom? When you're doubting, you're being double-minded. A double-minded man. The word literally means two-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D, by the way, not S-O-L-D. Two-souled, meaning you have one soul that believes and one soul that doesn't. It's a very picturistic word that James uses here. It means two-souled, as if two distinct souls were affecting this man's attitudes and actions. It is the one who hesitates and vacillates between two or more options. That's what it means to be double-minded. This person is, in a sense, has a divided loyalty and is manifested by indecision and doubting. And there's usually in this, at these times, there's usually a lack of steadfastness, a lack of constancy, a lack of stability. This is someone who has erratic changes all the time. You might be one, or you might know someone. Just can't quite fit. Here's a great illustration. Here's a classic illustration of a double-minded man. Driving along, and it's night. You're in the fields. Or not in the fields, but you're, you know, in the country or whatever. And you see the field mouse run into the road, and it catches your eye, you know, the reflection off of your lights. And you watch the field mouse. I'm going. And then, splat. That's a double-minded man. I think, you know. So when you go and you ask the Lord for wisdom, you trust that He is supplying it. You verify, right? Because God's not going to tell you something that He's not going to be able to verify here. You know what I mean? The principles of God would be here. You can't say, well, God told me to divorce this person and marry this one. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. That is not of the Lord. The Lord says, let no man break asunder that which I have put together. So you know that if you're hearing something like that from God, that it's not Him. Understand? I've run out of time. Bummer. So close. So close. All right, I'm going to take 2 minutes. Well, it's going to be a Calvary 2 minutes. James defines this person as unstable, unsteady, staggering, reeling like a drunken man. Manton writes this, an unstable man has no constancy of soul. He is sometimes ready to depart from God and sometimes to be close to Him. He is not settled in his religious profession. So, trials. They're inevitable, and they are used by the hand of providence to test your faith and to produce an ability to trust God while remaining under each and every trial, be them small or large, brief or an extended season. And in the midst of the trials, we have a never-ending source of wisdom. And if we ask without being double-minded about it, we will gain an eternal perspective that would give that would enable us to govern and move through the trials with maturity and strength and faith. Now the last bit, and I am going to cover it because it doesn't fit into next week's sermon. because it just doesn't fit. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich man in his humiliation, because as a flower of the fields he passes away. For no sooner is the sun risen in burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fall away in his pursuit. Now, there's a lot that can be said here, but let me just briefly point out an application here. Rich, poor. Trials know no social class. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Does it matter if you have wealth or you have nothing? Doesn't matter if you drive this car or that car, if you have that kind of house or this kind of, it doesn't matter at all. You're going to experience the trials. So like I said, there's much more that I can pull out of this particular section of that scripture. But the one thing I want to leave you guys with is there's an attitude that needs to happen. There's an aim for your trials. There's an accomplishment for your trials. And you ask for that wisdom. And guess what? All people, finish up that A alliteration, all people are affected by trials, no matter who you are. Hopefully, James is incredibly practical. Incredibly. Hopefully I didn't bog it down too much with the Greek and all that kind of stuff. I hope I didn't. And I hope I've given you some tools to understand how to move through your trials and why they're there for us as believers. And in knowing that you would find joy in moving through this. That was my goal and aim. So the prayer is that that's been accomplished. Let's pray.